Well, good morning, church. Please open your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We're going to be looking at two chapters this morning, 33 and 34. Once you have it, please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Even though we're doing two chapters, I'm going to read from chapter 34, beginning in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning, and I ask that we would see you in your goodness, in your justice, and in your mercy. Lord, may we realize that for those of us who have trusted in Christ, that we have the presence of God with us. Lord, may it change us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever left a sermon or maybe a Sunday school class or a small group and you said to yourself or maybe to your friend or spouse on the way home, "Wow, that was really convicting. Preacher really got me today," right? Because you something was mentioned that you're going through and you're like, "Wow, that's me," right? And the Bible has a way of doing that, right? Because it's a two-edged sword, right? It's not going to return void. When we read the Bible, when we hear the word preached, when we hear the word teach, it's speaking. It's God speaking to us through his word. And so sometimes, oftentimes, it's going to step on our toes, right? Because God doesn't just leave us where we're at. He wants to take us somewhere, right? He wants us to grow. And so I don't know about you, but oftentimes I've said that. I mean, I probably have said it recently. "Wow, that was really convicting. That's me. He was talking about me." Well, I want to bring up something to you all this morning, because I think a lot of the times as believers in Christ, we leave it there. We leave the sermon and we say, "That's me. I just need to do better. That's something. He identified something I need to work on. God really showed me a sin in my life. God showed me a habit in my life that's not glorifying to him. I got to work on this." And that's where we leave it. And then we go throughout our week and we try and fix it. Or maybe we even forget about it. So we go home, we get some lunch by BFG, we forget about it. Or we wake up Monday morning, circumstances happen, we forget about it. Or we try to work in our conviction and make things better on our own, and we fail. And what happens when we fail, when we leave it there in a conviction state, is that we turn to God. We say, what's this? And then we're back in the same place again. And we start to pile on guilt. And it begins to paralyze us, where we say, "I'm a terrible Christian. I was so convicted on Sunday, and now I'm not even reading my Bible. I'm having this bad week. I got this going on." And we just pile it on. And the enemy sits back and is like, "Yes, that's what we want." Because we leave it there. We often just leave it there as Christians. But what I want us to see this morning, as the title of the sermon suggests, is the mercy of God. Because the mercy of God reaches to you in your conviction and begs you to wrap your arms around Christ, to run to Christ, because there is mercy for you. And he promises to be there if you have your trust in Christ. That can only bring about true change. You can't change yourself. All right? It doesn't matter how much willpower you have, you cannot change yourself. You need the mercy of God flowing from his character and from his goodness. You need it. I need it. But as we covered last week. We've been going through Exodus together, and it's been such a blessing. And by the way, I want to mention, conviction is a good thing, okay? Right? Conviction is a really good thing because we have to know who we are before God, that we're feeble and that we can't do it on our own before we realize we need the mercy of God. Right? If we were in a courtroom and the judge says you're guilty and you say, oh, I'll do better next time. No, you're going to prison. What we need is someone to say, he's guilty, I'll pay for it in full, free to go. See how the mercy of God works. But as we come, last week we talked about the golden calf, and this is something that has been taught many times. We all kind of have an idea of how that works, but what I want to point out to you is God's mercy hasn't started right here. It's been going on since the beginning of time, since he created. And in fact, in Exodus, God has delivered his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, pulled them out of bondage and slavery. And he doesn't just leave them alone to fend for themselves. Instead, he said, I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm Yahweh. I am that I am. And you're my people. And he even goes, the God of the universe who's created all things goes as far as to say, this is who I am. Yeah, I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to communicate with you. And he does that with the use of a mediator, Moses. He raises up Moses because God is holy, and he speaks to Moses, and then Moses speaks to the people on behalf of God. And we've learned recently, too, in the past few weeks, that God commanded Moses as he was up on the mountain, making a covenant with Moses and the people and telling him, hey, we're going to build this tabernacle. It's going to be the place where my presence will reside with the people. When I'm in the tabernacle, it'll be in the center of the camp, and all the people will come, and they will commune with me through this mediation between Moses. And so we've learned about that, that that's going to happen. But what happens? While Moses is on the mountain doing that, while Moses is on the mountain receiving the law, the people get antsy. The people make a golden calf because they want something they can feel and touch and manipulate. They're not wanting to trust in a God. They want to worship God in their own way. They want to do what they want. And so in 32, right before this chapter, the people sin. They worship an idol. As we learned last week, Moses comes down from the mountain and breaks the tablet, signifying this covenant is broken. You've already messed up, people. But what I want us to see is because this is the scene we enter upon, because God sent judgment their way, that many people were killed, and then God sent a plague at the end of chapter 32. Why? Because we have to realize this morning, before we even get started in chapter 33, that God is a holy God. He is holy. And he is mighty, and he is powerful, and in him there is no sin, right? And that's why he has set up this process with Moses to speak to his people, to guide his people. But when we come to chapter 33, we see the people broken because they realize their sin, they've been judged for their sin. So as you follow along with me in verse 1, we see a mercy that leads. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here. You and the people who you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment that I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now if we read this without understanding who God is, we're going to say, wow, what's with God right now? He's just abandoning his people. But if we're saying that, it's because we don't understand who this God is. We have to realize that God is holy. He is mighty. And when we think about God, we think of his authority. And we can think about it even right now, okay? if I were to go up and to punch Graham in the head, he'd probably hit me back, and that'd be the end of it. We shake hands. I don't know why I'd do that. I won't do that, man. Right? He'd probably hit me back. It'd be over with. But if I were to go up and try and assault President Biden, you better believe me, there's going to be 18 bullets coming through me. Why? Because Graham doesn't have the authority that the president has, right? And then the president doesn't have the authority that God has. So when we offend a holy, great God, there's justice and punishment. And that's a right thing. Because what I want you to see, and this isn't popular, after the golden calf, it would have been perfectly just and righteous if God were to say, I'm done with these people. The people deserved to die. And our temptation is to be like, yeah, I would never set up some sort of idol in my house. Yeah, we've all done it, though. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve death. We have to start there. Or none of this makes sense. We have to start with who God is, that he is holy and that he is great. And he tells the people, hey, I'm not going to go up with you, like I said, because what did God say? I'm going to go with you. When he says I'm going to come with you, his presence is with his people. He's going to lead and guide them. But now he's saying, because you have sinned, there's a separation between you and I, a greater separation, and I'm not going to go up with you. Why? Because I'll consume you. And when we get to see this here, this is mercy. This is merciful. Because here's the thing, what the people deserved is death, right? But God is showing mercy. Because he tells the people, he's going to keep his promise. He promised that he's going to bring them to a land of promise. He's going to drive out the peoples before them. I'm promising you this land. But what he's saying is, I'm still going to keep my promise. It's just I'm not going to be as I was with you. And so there's this mercy that's still happening, that we see mercy of God leading the people. And what we see here too is that we need a mediator. We need someone to stand between us and God, to speak on our behalf, and for them to speak on God's behalf. But what we've seen Moses as this mediator, but we know, right, as because we have our whole Bibles, that Christ is the better mediator. Let's keep going in verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who had sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went outside the camp, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And so we got to remember, not far back, that God told Moses, hey, build a tabernacle. This is going to be the place in the center of the camp where the people are going to come, and this is where heaven meets earth. This is where I'm going to dwell with my people. You're going to sacrifice here. There's going to be priests mediating on the people's behalf. But now that the people have sinned already, we have this tent of meeting, and it's not the same as the tabernacle. Notice the tent of meeting is going to be now outside the camp. And notice too that the people are going to, that God is only communicating with Moses. But what I want you to see about this is that God has not left his people alone still. It says that the people can still come and inquire of the Lord. It's just it's going to be through Moses and Moses alone. And so we see this need of a mediator. We see the people needed Moses. That's important. Because without that, the people would be directionless. They would have nowhere to go, right? Because we've talked about already, the people deserve death because they betrayed the God of the universe, the God who brought them out of Egypt. But next we see the presence of God, the presence that keeps. Read with me in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, and here Moses is going to bring up a petition. We kind of saw this in chapter 32, where Moses would come before the Lord on behalf of the people and pray to God, right? He's going to do this again. He says, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And so what is Moses saying? He's saying, show me your ways. He's coming to God and saying, show me your ways. He wants to know God, right? Verse 14, and he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Okay, so we're seeing a change here. Moses is petitioning God on behalf of the people, saying, show me your ways. Consider your people. Right? We saw him in chapter 32 where he said, remember your promise. So we see Moses coming, and his concern is with the glory of God. His concern is with the plan and sovereignty of God. He's aligning himself with God. And he does that by saying, show me your ways. But then God says, and this is beautiful, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. What we need to know is the presence of God in the Old Testament, you see it over and over again. It's a big deal. When you see the presence of God, you know that they have the favor of God because God is coming to his people. He's dwelling with his people. He's going with his people, leading them and guiding them. In verse 15, it says, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. And this is just Moses saying, hey, if you're not there, I don't want to go. Right? This is a model for us, by the way. Side note, when we pray in accordance with God's will and not our own. We look to God, and our desires are transformed. When we pray, we ask, and it transforms our desires. We depend upon God. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? And so Moses is saying, hey, remember us. Go with us. I don't want to go anywhere that you're not there. If we were to go somewhere, we would not be distinct, because God called his people to be distinct from all the peoples of the earth. The nations were to look at Israel and see God's glory. Because unlike the nations around them who just manipulated false gods and gods made with hands, this nation worshipped a God that can't be controlled, that can't be manipulated. But what we need to know is that we too, as Christians, are called as a distinct people. Why? Because something greater than Moses has come. Something better than Moses has come. A better mediator. Because Moses is just a man. Christ came, 100% God, 100% man, to die on our behalf. And because of that, because he rose from the dead, now when we want to approach God, if we have trusted in Christ and he has transformed us, we can go to God. We have the presence of God right now. We don't have to chase experiences. I think a lot of times we have this problem where we want to just chase experiences. There's a song out. I don't know the whole song. Part of it is... It says, we want to welcome your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come fill this place with your atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our heart longs for, to be overcome with your presence, Lord. And like, that sounds good, but you can't invite the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit, right? To sing that is to have a wrong view of God, because as believers, you and I have the very presence of God at all times. He is with us at all times. But what happens, right? We try and pursue highs, right? We try and pursue emotional highs, and when we do that, we just want to get, maybe it's Sunday morning, we get the word, and then we're like, great, this is awesome. Man, the songs were great today, and we just go about our day, and then we hit a low. But the truth that the presence of God is with us should transform that. We're no longer chasing mystical, emotive experiences. Because the presence of God is with us. God is with us in Christ Jesus wherever we go, every single day. Do you see the mercy of that? That you can leave here today and face tomorrow knowing that God is with you if you put your faith in Christ? Do you see how that transforms everything? Because if you think that the Christian life is, oh, this next conference, or oh, this next Sunday morning, or oh, when this great thing in my life happens, that God, man, I was in worship and I was crying. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not dissing that, right? That's a good thing. But if we live for those mountaintop experiences, we don't know what to do in the low valleys. And where do you spend most of your life? You don't spend it on the top. We have to realize that God is with us everywhere we go, if we have Christ as our mediator, if we have trusted Christ, God is with us. Let me read for you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. It says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You have the mercy of God. I loved that testimony we heard. Because what did he say? He said, I knew the truth of God, I knew the gospel, and I just felt bad about myself, and I was depressed, and he just stayed there until he realized the richness of God's mercy in Christ. Right? We can't stay there. We can't just stay in this paralyzing state where sin crushes us and we feel the guilt. We need to realize that we have a God who reaches to us in our sin, who reaches to us in our conviction. He has mercy. And it transforms everything. Let's keep going. Verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.'" Right? We can't manipulate God. He's going to show his grace and mercy to who he wants to show. You can't come, you can't go to some sort of experience and chase an experience thinking you can manipulate God to make you feel better. We're to trust in his mercy. I think a lot of times one of my wife's favorite movies is Twister. I don't know why. I don't like that movie. Right? She watched it when she was like six, and I was like, how did you watch that when you were six? But in Twister, right, they're storm chasers. Right? They get this high off of going, and they're scientists, they're studying the storms, but there's this high that comes along with chasing this storm, right? And a lot of the times we're like that. We want to chase the next thrill. We want to chase things that we think we're going to give us pleasure. That's what happened in chapter 32. The people chase something that they can make with their hands, this idol, and we do the same thing. And it's really easy. But instead, we got to realize that, hey, you and I, we live a normal, typical life. You are not some famous celebrity out there. And even if you were, you have to trust and rely and throw yourself onto God's mercy. And he is there to give it. Not because that you did something to make him happy, because his mercy flows from his own goodness. He's going to show mercy to whom he will. Verse 20, but he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And so God's saying, okay, God, Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And what he's saying here, he's not saying, "Hey, I want to see your actual face," you know? He wants to know the glory of God. He's hungry for the glory of God. And so God says, "I'm going to show you, but I'm going to show it to you hindered," right? You're going to have your face in a rock. I'm going to pass by. You're only going to see the back of me. But we got to get out of the mindset of, hey, we're just seeing God as like a physical form. No, we're seeing his goodness and his glory and his mercy. We're seeing his attributes perfect, radiating. We can't look upon it. That's the whole purpose of the mediator. We can't look upon God, right? We often spend our lives saying, man, if I was around back then, if I could just see God, I would be able to trust him better right now. That's not the case. Because if you were to see God, you'd be dead. Why? Because he's so holy. We need a mediator that now we can see God because of Christ Jesus. I was in a Sunday school class when we first got married, and it was a young married class, so there was lots of debates and stuff. I don't know. I guess they didn't lead that class very well. I just remember arguing all the time. But I remember being in this class, and one of the couples was talking about kind of sort of along this lines. He was just saying, "Man, can you imagine if you lived the time of Jesus? Like, can you imagine if Jesus was right next to you when you were about to sin? Like, my life would be so much better." And that's actually not the case. Why? Because Jesus tells us that he's going to leave his disciples and that a helper is going to come and that it's better. That he sends his Spirit. His Spirit indwelling believers, you and I, who have put our faith in Christ, he is with us all the time. And it's better. He tells us it's better. Because back then, here, you have the Spirit coming and going, filling people like Moses or different kings for a time and doing works, but no one had the Spirit all the time. You and I in Christ, we have the Spirit all the time. All the time. That should bring a relief to you. Because it's not up to you alone to change yourself. That you have hope to change. You have hope to be more like Christ. You have hope in your circumstance because the Spirit of God is with you. He's with you. Always with you. Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first." And so remember, Moses broke those last stones, the tablets which he wrote the law on, and now he's saying, "Cut 2 more tablets like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and no one shall be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. So remember, the people are down below, right? Moses has gone up to the mountain to meet with God again because God's told him, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. What happens next is amazing. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for as a stiff-necked people, and pardon us our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." So we have to understand the weight of what had happened with the golden calf and the people sinning to really get the weight of what's happening now, that the Lord has passed by Moses and he gives us a declaration of his glory. He names all these attributes of who he is. And what we need to know is that we have a God who cares for us and communicates with us. He wants us to know that he is these things. We don't have to guess what he's like. We know because we have it right here. He's a God who speaks, and he's spoken in his word, and he tells us who he is. You know, many of our relationships, you know, take my wife, for example. I spent years getting to know my wife. Still am. Right? And so, but with that comes, hey, I don't know certain things about her, so this might make her angry or this might make her sad. You get to know over time, and of course that's an imperfect thing, but when God reveals himself, he's revealed himself totally in his word. We have access to him through his word, through his son, Jesus Christ. Because what does the Bible say when Christ came? That the word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is the word made flesh to dwell with his people. The problem is that the people rejected him. You and I rejected him. And he went on a cross, even despite that, right? Even despite that, we as sinners betrayed our God, just like the Israelites did. He went to a cross and died for us. If that's not mercy, I don't know what is. He went to a cross and died for us, taking the wrath of the Father on himself and rising again. Something we got to ask ourselves, and I think probably we ask ourselves all the time, is how do I even experience God's presence? What does this even look like in our lives? I hear what you're saying. Yeah, God is with us all the time. Yeah, I hear the Spirit is with us, but how do I experience that? Because the longing of that leads us oftentimes, like I said earlier, is to chase experiences, right? But since the Spirit is with us all the time, we have access to God through the Spirit of God, through His Son. What happens on Monday? How do I experience that every single day? Because here's what happens. You leave today and your circumstances are going to shout at you. You're going to go to work Monday and it's just going to be work. You're going to get home, crazy kids. You're going to go fight with your wife. Whatever it may be, your circumstances are going to be loud, and you cannot let the volume of your circumstances drown out what you know about God. You can't let it happen. Do not let your circumstances drown out your theology. How do we do that? Well, God has given us His Word, but He's given us means to help us know His presence. And one of those means is happening right here and now, the church. We know God's presence one way through as we fellowship together, as we read the Bible together, as we worship together. He's given us a means to help us know Him and to fight our circumstances. Not so long ago, a couple weeks ago, me and my wife, we owned a Yukon. Owned, past tense. Owned a Yukon. Loved that thing. And we were on the way home from a date, and we had I had Gabby with me, and she had our other son, Saber, with her in the car seat. And it had been raining that night. And it was dark, and if you ever driven on 53 at night or any time, but especially in the dark and in the wet, it could be, you can't see anything, right? And deers pop out of nowhere, all right? But what had happened is my wife hydroplaned. And when she hydroplaned, spun the vehicle, and she went into a 10-foot ditch, and the trees busted out the windows, And if that car had been on the other side, it would have been a completely different story. Everyone was okay. And I remember getting on the scene of that, and I was freaking out the whole time. Driving there, I get there, and I get on the scene, and I look in the empty car, and I can't help but to feel thankful. Why? Because they're alive. The mercy of God is shown right here and now. But not only that, even when I was trying, I was freaking out inside, but I was trying to be calm because my Jessie, she was in the wreck. It's, you know, it can be traumatizing. I'm trying to be calm. My brother, Pastor Casey over here, calls me. He's like, "What do we need to do? You want me to come get the kids?" I'm like, "Come get them." You know, Saber's over here singing Wheels on the Bus. He's okay. But I'm trying to figure out the situation, trying to about, like, what do we do here, insurance and all this stuff. And we have a brother in Christ over here. He shows up at midnight to come get my kids out of a wrecked car and let them spend the night at his house so me and Jesse figure things out. But you see, him coming is the mercy of God in my life. Because if I was not in fellowship with him, he would not have come. And that's just one example. God uses us all the time in each other's lives to point us to the mercy of God. Sometimes we don't even want to hear it. Sometimes the mercy of God is news that you don't want to hear about yourself. God uses us to help one another, to grow. That is what God uses to drown out the circumstances in our life. It doesn't mean the circumstances go away. It just means that we have God and his mercy and the means he uses to help us in those situations. But next we see a promise that remains. Look with me in verse 10 of chapter 34. And then I'm going to skip a section because we don't have time to read the whole thing. But look with me in verse 10. He said, "Behold, I am making a covenant." This is beautiful, right? Because the covenant the people breached earlier, it was broken. But now God is not making a new covenant. He is renewing the covenant. Did he have to do that? No. But he's doing it. Why? Because of his mercy and his grace and his goodness. Then he's going to keep his promise. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as I have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And so he's saying, hey, this is about my glory. The nations are going to look in and see my mercy and my grace and my power and my sovereignty. And they're going to give glory to the Lord. They're going to see the Lord in his glory. And he continues in the rest of this chapter to renew that covenant with the sacrifices and the feast and some of the law. But let's skip down to verse 28. He says, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights," talking about Moses on the mountain. "He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." All right? This is kind of weird for us, right? Because this has not probably happened to us. The people are afraid of Moses. They're like, what is happening? He's come down from communing with God, and now his face is shining. The only thing I could think of that's even close to this for me is when I shaved my beard one time, and the horror on my children's faces. I don't think it's because I'm ugly underneath. Okay, I think it's because they were just, what has happened? Who is this person? I've never seen this. By the way, if you see a bearded guy, we've got something to hide under here, right? We all wear a beard. We're trying to hide things. We're trying to veil some things. All right? I got a double chin under here. You can't see it. I've never seen Pastor Casey without a beard. I don't even know what's underneath there. He's a good-looking guy, but who knows what's underneath that beard? And I don't want to know. I hope you never shave it, because I'll probably cry. But the people are afraid because Moses' face is shining. And it's not just like glowing, it's shining. And and in verse 31 it says this, "But Moses called on them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with them in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. What is this even about? Why is Moses putting a veil over his face? Is it just to keep the sun out? We don't know, right? So actually, in 2 Corinthians 3, if you will turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul helps us understand what's happening here. And I'm going to read most of the chapter, actually the whole chapter here. And I want you to pick up on the language that Paul is using. This happens in the New Testament a lot. When they're teaching, they're not just pulling this stuff out of thin air. They're teaching from the Old Testament. He says this, Paul says this, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. You see what he's doing here? He's picking up on this language from Exodus. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would have put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Spirit, from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so what is Paul saying here? Paul is pointing, hey, what's happening here with Moses putting a veil over his face is indicating, hey, this glory goes away. This is not all that there is. This covenant right here at Sinai is going to fade away. It's an old covenant. But what we have in Christ is something new. It's a new covenant that surpasses the old. Why? Because the veil has been lifted. We have access to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have the presence of God with us. If we have trusted in Jesus, everywhere we go, we have access to the Father through His Son. The people didn't have this. Right? And Paul uses this language of this old covenant. They thought it was glorious because, you know, Moses was coming down, his face was shining, right? The glory of the Lord was reflecting off of him, right? But the new covenant is better. That's right. If you try and walk to my house in the dark from here, well, it's going to take you a while. First of all, I live in Shelbyville. It's going to be really difficult for you because you do have a light, okay? You can look up and see the moon in its full glory. You see the moon shining. It's reflecting the light of the sun, and it does shine some things around you, but everything is in shadows. You're going to fall into a ditch. But when the sun is out, you can see. You can't look at the sun with your eyes. It'll blind you, but you can see everything around you. So the glory of God is like. We can see things around us more. We see what's going on more when we have trusted in Christ, because the veil has been lifted. I want to read this to you. This struck me this week. It's from a book. I think we're going to be going through it soon. It's called Gentle and Lowly. And the chapter is on mercy. And it says this. And I want you to hear this, okay, because I think we all can identify with this. Perhaps looking at the evidence of your life, you do not know what to include except that this mercy of God in Christ has passed you up. Maybe you've been deeply mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed by the one person you should have been able to trust, abandoned, taken advantage of. Perhaps you carry a pain that will never heal till you are dead. If my life is any evidence of the mercy of God in Christ, you might think, I'm not impressed. To you, I say, the evidence of Christ's mercy towards you is not in your life. The evidence of his mercy towards you is his. Mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, eternally in your place. The evidence of God's mercy towards you is in Jesus Christ. He drowns out your circumstances. This doesn't mean when you trust Christ, your problems go away. It doesn't mean that everything you struggle with or that you're addicted to just goes away overnight. That might happen, but it might not. But you are promised the presence of God through his son, Jesus. Let's pray.